In the book of Leviticus, please, chapter 23, verse number 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the 7th month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work. 7 days shall ye eat, shall ye offer. Ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you. And ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. Now look at verse 37. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meal offering, a sacrifice, a drink and drink offerings, everything upon his day, beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings which ye give unto the Lord. Also, in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruits of the land, ye shall keep the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the fruit or the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Now, Numbers chapter 29, please. Verse number 12. Now this chapter commenced on the first day of the 7th month, and that was a new moon. Now in verse 12 we have reached a full moon, and on the 15th day, verse 12, of the 7th month, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work, and ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. And ye shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now I trust that while I haven't taken time in the ministry to explain at length, you must observe that when we have come to Numbers 28 and to 29, there has been stipulated in each of the respective feasts something particular about the offerings. They're not all the same, and they don't follow the same pattern. We observed that, didn't we? For example, there is no sin offering in relation to the Feast of First Fruits. And then we saw that in one case there was this, and in the one case there was something else. Now when we come to this last feast, what is important in relation to the offerings is what I want to draw your attention to now. And that is what we have in this verse number 13. And ye shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord, 13 young bullocks. Now, look at that. Verse 17. And on the second day ye shall offer 12 young bullocks. Now further down the chapter, verse number 20, and on the third day 11 bullocks. Verse 23, and on the fourth day 10 bullocks. Verse number 26, and on the fifth day, 9 bullocks. Verse 29, and on the sixth day, 8 bullocks. And on the seventh day, 7 bullocks. Now that is the significant contribution that the Spirit of God makes to us on this very important subject. That as this period of feast of tabernacles continues, there is a diminishing of the number of burnt offerings on each day. On the first day, there are 13. And when we come to the seventh day, there are 7. So there is a decrease of appreciation as the week persists or continues. What my brethren feel about that is another thing. But there it is before you. It starts with 13 bullocks on the first day, and we have only 7 on the seventh day. As each day goes, there is the subtraction of 1 bullock. Now, we will read more in a moment, because we have to do with this feast what we did with the last period feast we looked at, the Feast of Weeks. There were quite a number of beloved people gathered here that thought, when I came to the Feast of Weeks and observed with you the various titles that the Spirit of God gives to that feast, I omitted 1. And I had quite a number of personal questions on that, for which I was truly thankful. In other words, it indicated that there were those who thought I had observed wrongly. That is always your prerogative, because it could well be that even in my thoroughness, I would miss out in that point. So you will see those that asked the question, what use we're going to make of that particular title in regard to this feast. Now in Leviticus 23 and verse 34, which we have just read, we have the title, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that is very clear. Right there in the passage, it is distinctly termed the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And as we understand the use that the Lord makes of this word at the end of the chapter, we would observe that that title carries with it a historical sense. The reason why they were to live in booths once every year for a period of a week, it was that they may be reminded of a great historical event in their life's history. And so the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, gives the significance of history. That is something that occurred in their early experience when God brought them out of Egypt. They couldn't bring their houses with them. They left their houses bloodstained in Egypt for the last time. But when they came out of Egypt, he caused them to dwell in booths. That is, they were reminded of the early days of their deliverance from Egypt and its power. Now look at Exodus 23 for the passage that caused some concern in the thoughts of my brethren and sisters. Exodus chapter 23. Verse number 16. Verse number 15 would be giving us the connection, but we'll just read the last part. And none shall appear before me empty. Now, the three occasions in which they were to appear before the Lord come clearly in verse 16. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field. Now the first feast is verse 15, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as you see. Then there was the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of thy labors. That's the Feast of Weeks. And the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. So the term that gives quite a number of problems applies not to the Feast of Weeks, but to the Feast of Tabernacles. It is called here the Feast of Ingathering. Right? The Feast of Ingathering. Now that gives it a very practical touch. A very practical touch. That is, by the time the seventh feast is reached, not only has the corn of the land been reaped, and that began with the Feast of First Fruits, and then there was the wheat harvest in the Feast of Weeks, but then, by the time of the Feast of Ingathering, not only had the corn or the wheat of the land been gathered in, but all the vintage, all the fruit of the vine and all the other produce that they had worked upon in their labor, all that had been gathered in. And you cannot possibly disassociate from this great feast the corn and the wine. And with those terms, we have the Feast of Ingathering. Not only the corn of the land, but also the vintage. And thus, it was a practical thing. They had labored, they had worked hard, they had reaped the fruit of their toil, and now the feast that caused great rejoicing was that everything had been safely gathered in according to the promise of God upon his people. So it is a very total experience. It is a very complete exercise. The corn and the wine, that is the fruit of the vine, has all been gathered safely home. Now, of course, that was an easy thing for them comparatively. They were pastoral men, they were agricultural people, and God favored them with such blessing as we know from his word. This is what he promised them in the book of Deuteronomy, if only they would walk in his footsteps and in obedience to his word. God would bless the land. God would make it fruitful. God would rain upon them the early and the latter rain, and they would have a full harvest, both in corn and in wine. So it's practical. They had labored. Now they were enjoying the fruit of their labor. They had gathered in the full produce, which was a token of divine blessing upon them. My brethren, that this feast, in its prophetic sense, may be appreciated. Remember this, our blessed Lord has to do the same. And if you are reading your Old Testament thoughtfully and carefully, for we won't have time to elaborate upon it this afternoon, you will see that not until that is done will he become, in manifestation, what he actually is at this moment. So you see in his hand the sickle. You'll read Revelation 14, and you'll come to Revelation 19, and you'll see that in his hand there is a sickle for the corn, and a sickle for the wine. The corn which speaks of his discriminating judgment among the nations, for he shall separate the wheat from the chaff. The sickle for the wine, for the vine which will show he will prune in divine vengeance with the wrath of God coming upon those that disobey. And not until he has dealt with these things will he usher in the fullness of what is seen in this mighty feast. And it was very easy, I'm saying comparatively, for Israel to reap the corn and to bring in the vintage. But when it comes to that blessed one, remember this, he had to endure, as we had this morning, the derision of sinners. Wasn't that a lovely hymn with which we brought the meeting to a close, anticipative of my thoughts just now? Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now, from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him must bow. Sinners held him in derision. He suffered the agony of being the wheat in the ground and died that he may not abide alone. But thank God the day is coming, friend, when he's going to bring in a feast of ingathering. And I wonder, as I look at your face tonight, how will you be gathered? Will you be gathered, as it were, into his garner? Or will you be separated from the wheat and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire? That is, when he brings his discriminating judgment upon the sons of men. I'm asking you today, dear friend, how will it find you? Will it find you as gathered amongst that which is wheat? Or will it find you gathered among that which is chaff? That which is wheat will go into his garner and enjoy the kingdom and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That which is chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire, for he must reap the vengeance of Almighty God. Now that's clear, isn't it? I'm not going to be able to develop that for you. I'm just putting it in your lap. And I trust you'll nurse it the way that woman nurses the little baby. And cherish it. And develop it. And look at it. And put your very best into it, that it may produce something in your soul for God. Now Leviticus 23 again, please. And the verse number 39. Leviticus chapter 23 and the verse number 39. Isn't it lovely to see that as far as this feast is concerned, it is called in the singular, the feast of the Lord. That is the Levites' version. Verse 39. And ye shall keep the feast of the Lord. Now that's good, because that's its spiritual aspect. We have had its historical aspect, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. We have had its practical aspect, it's the Feast of Ingathering. Now we have its spiritual aspect. It is the feast of the Lord. That brings in, as we shall see, his glory. All the radiance of this feast reflects the glory of that Blessed One when he comes in manifestation and establishes the millennial glory of which the prophets and the Word of God speaks so much. Now 1 Kings chapter 8, please. 1 Kings chapter 8. And we're going to see this, if we have time, that this chapter is most significant. The first book of Kings and the chapter number 8. And verse 2, I think, will bring us into the subject. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast. At the feast. In the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Now isn't that lovely? My brethren, I don't know whether you're aware of this, but this is the first time that we have a historical celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. The first time. It is strange, isn't it, that it wasn't celebrated through the warrior David's time? He who held the sword for God, he who ruled in righteousness, the feast wasn't celebrated in his time. Nor was it celebrated through the period of the judges that ruled for God in their several responsibilities. And neither was it ever celebrated according to the scriptures. That might have been, of course, but the scriptures are silent. It wasn't celebrated through the days of Joshua. And you see, they couldn't celebrate it in the wilderness. Sure they couldn't. You have observed that already. Because they had no land to toil. They had no place to sow fruit or sow corn or to plant a vineyard. It was only when they crossed into the land and possessed it, and after the first year could they look forward to a harvest and a witch. So you see, it wasn't in the days of a Joshua, and it wasn't in the days of the judges, and it wasn't in the days of a David, but my brethren, when Solomon reached the throne. Ah, isn't it beautiful? That when Solomon reached the throne, the man of peace, the king of peace, that we have the first reference to this historical account. The men of Israel assembled, and they kept the feast. Doesn't need to be called now the Feast of Tabernacles. It doesn't need now to be called the Feast of Ingathering. And it doesn't even need to be called the Feast of the Lord. It stands in all its singular glory, and it is simply called the Feast, which is in the seventh month. It takes superiority. It takes all its glory here because the King is on the throne. And thank God for that day, my beloved saint of God, when this feast will be realized as we have sung, when the King sits on his throne and will be manifested in all his glory. I have to do it now because if I don't, I may miss the beauty of the connection. You'll have to turn with me to Ezra 3. Ezra chapter 3. I like to look for it myself, then it gives you time to find it, doesn't it? I could have the page marked, you say. You notice I do that. And you young men do the same. I fall out with preachers that are way ahead of the saints. Because I tell you what, I love to hear the rustle of the leaves in the book. I like to hear that. It lets me see the assemblies moving with the ministry. Some don't open their Bible. I'm glad to hear such a good sound of leaves, not falling, but being turned over. Ezra 3, please. And you will observe with me, because we have touched this already, and we have discovered that it was certainly in this great chapter that they kept, verse 4, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles. As it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number. And so you see, here it is, for the second time in our Bible, that they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And what did they do on this occasion? It's very clearly stated that as our recovered people from out of the nations, as our restored people from Babylon, the thing in which they were interested at this point of time was the re-establishment of the worship of God. The worship of God. They built the altar of the Lord. And it was as they built the altar of the Lord that my Bible tells you clearly they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Now can't you see the connection? That is the first time and only time to the date is it mentioned, is in connection with Solomon. And the feature of Solomon is the king on his throne. The second time that it is mentioned in our Bible is Ezra 3. And there it is, the altar of God in its place. And a people in true association with that altar. That is, as we have seen in a night that has passed, the full effect of Calvary's work is now being appreciated by this restored nation. And it is in that condition, it is in association with that mighty sacrifice, that the people here celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And so as we look on to that day of glory, the thing that will be prominent will be this: a nation in relation to its king on the throne, and a nation now in relation to the work of Calvary and the worship of God in association with the sufferings of Christ. Now it occurs for the third time, and that's Nehemiah chapter 8. We turn to it. Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, I didn't put that in, you know, when I was speaking earlier about not being celebrated in David's day and not being celebrated in the Judges. That wasn't something that John Ritchie gave me or some other good book. Numbers 8 gave me that. And I give it to you, too. For if you look right down, please, at verse 17, you'll discover that. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths. Isn't that good? It says they made booths. And sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. There you are. Now what happened on this day? Wasn't this the day that engaged us so interestingly in the night that has passed? What's prominent here? It's not the throne, that's 1 Kings 8. And it's not the altar, that is Ezra 3. But what is it here, my brethren? It's the law of God. The law of God. This was the day and this was the occasion when these men of God gathered the people together. And Ezra stood on a pulpit, possibly something like this, that all could see. And he stood and he read the word of God and he gave the sense. And all the people in that great day were bowing in worship and bowed their souls to the testimony of God's word as it was read, as it was ministered, as it was expounded to them that could understand. Now you put the three together. When I see Israel in that day of recovered glory and restored glory, I will see this. The king will be on his throne, 1 Kings 8. The nation will be in association with the altar, feeling and experiencing the fruits of Calvary. Yes, but they will also have bowed their hearts to the claims of divine truth, and they will be moving in the good of God's word. Now, isn't that a beautiful picture? Isn't that beautifully presented to us in this lovely session? Here are the circumstances under which this great feast will be celebrated and fulfilled in the day to come. The king will be on his throne in peace. And the people of God in that day, the Israel of God, that restored Israel, will be there in association with the work of Calvary. And they will have opened their hearts, nationally as well as individually, to the truth of God's holy word. Now those are simple things, brethren. I don't make any apology for making them simple. And I do trust that you will gather up the fragments and see that if we in this assembly are going to experience the blessing of God and see a rich ingathering and see the corn and wine gathered in the gospel and see the claims of Christ acknowledged amongst men today around us in our testimony, we too must act in relation to the king on his throne. And we call that in this New Testament day acknowledging the lordship of Christ. You and I too must come into close affinity and association with the altar. And we had it this morning so clearly presented, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. And you and I must bow our hearts and open our souls to the testimony, to the truth, to the claims of God's word, if we are going to see an ingathering and see fruit for our toil. Having said that, I must then point out to you that there would be four ways I would look at this feast. And as I have them outlined for you in a simple way on the sheet that you will receive in the will of God as the meeting closes, there won't be any great need for me to go through the message or the matter in greater detail, because I want to present some other issues at the moment. We have seen that Leviticus, with its connection, gives more a commemorative touch. That is, we are looking back and we are remembering the connection that this has with Israel's early experience, and we have observed that already. And then we have seen how that God is bringing in at the very end all that summarizes what we have had in the feasts. I haven't time to go through that, but I do trust you will. And see that this feast, the seventh on the chart, summarizes so beautifully all that has been before us. It does so in many ways, and it moves, of course, in divine order right through, as we have seen the first morning, afternoon we were together here. And you have the introductory sheet, I'm sure, that will remind you now, I would think, more explicitly of the order of the feast and their significant development. We have had these two linked together, and the Lord spake unto Moses. Then we had these two linked together, and the Lord spake unto Moses. And then three times we have the expression, and the Lord spake unto Moses, the singularity of the trumpets. And the Lord spake unto Moses, that is the Day of Atonement. And then as we read this morning, it occurs again, and that summarizes the whole of the section. Then, when I would move from that, I would also see that not only was the feast commemorative, but it was retrospective. Retrospective. That is, it gave the people of God opportunity to recall and to renew and to rejoice and to do something which I think was brought out already in Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, I don't have time to elaborate on all that, but I would have you to look at Deuteronomy 31. That verse, I think, must be read, and you will see the ground upon which the blessing of which we have spoken can be realized. What was it? Ask yourself the question when you coordinate these chapters that we have outlined. What was it that caused the folks in Nehemiah's day to gather on such an occasion to read the Word of God distinctly? What was it? And why is it that the Feast of Tabernacles are brought in that connection? Well, now look at Deuteronomy 31, and you will see exactly what I have in mind, and it will do for us to read the verse number 11. Verse number 10. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the set time of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now notice that. In the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing, and gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the works of this law, and that their children which have not known anything may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. So the feast was a time to recapture former days and to rejoice before the Lord that he had bountifully blessed his people, and to renew their youthful devotion to their God, and to read the law of their God. Now, that would be very practical indeed. Very practical. If you want to touch on that, brethren, read Jeremiah chapter 2. And learn from that chapter that there were days in my life and there were days in your life when we had a greater sensitivity to the divine voice. I remember, says God, the days of thine espousals, the espousals of thine heart, when you wouldn't have allowed a thing to hinder you from the assembly meetings, when you wouldn't have allowed a thing to hinder you in your devotion to God, when in the prime of your young heart, reached by sovereign grace, you would have given freely all and everything to the Lord. But now you possess so much. Now you own such a great store. The beggarly elements of the world is getting so much of your time and energy. And God says, I remember. I remember. I remember. God doesn't forget. We forget. That you went out into a wilderness that was unsown and unkempt. Ah, what we were prepared to go through for God in those days, the Lord only knows. But invite to a ministry meeting for 2 weeks, well, I'll just go to show myself. If it's an open air meeting, well, it'll be too cold or too wet. If it's a prayer meeting, well, I work that night. And you know, saints of God, it's a tremendous thing just to come together and to see the need to renew the vows of our youth. That's Jeremiah 2. But I tell you this, you must come to Hosea 2. And when you come to Hosea 2 and listen to the restoring grace of God upon a backslidden people, he says, I will make them sing as in the days of their youth. Oh, I remember the way I used to sing. I remember the significance of my simple praise to God.
It was born out of a youthful heart. It was born out of simplicity to my God. But I have become so, as it were, this or that, that it doesn't seem to sound the same. But if only God would restore us, if only we knew what it meant to be called together on occasions such as this, then, says God, I will make them sing as in the days of our youth. How could they sing? My, you know how they sang. They were free from bondage, and as they stood on the other side of the Red Sea, they lifted up their voice to God, and he said he has triumphed gloriously, for the horse and his rider he has cast into the sea. And it must have touched the very heart of God to hear the redeemed sing in the days of their youth. Says God, if I restore them, I will restore them in such a way that I'll make them sing as in the days of their youth. You young men that cherish virgin heart for God, cherish it, you know. The cares of the world will come in. The deceitful lusts of the flesh will come in. There will be many things that will choke and drown and dampen your enthusiasm for God. And you'll need to be restored, that you might sing, that you might give, that you might be what you were in the days of thy youth. Now let us move to something else. This feast, of course, is instructive. It's commemorative. It is retrospective. And it is also instructive. What do we think about this diminution that we have noticed in Numbers 29? It is borne out, I think, in the revelation. That is, as that day of glory proceeds in its course, it is obvious that if we follow the example or the illustration here in Numbers 29, there's going to be a diminishing in appreciation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Well, you know, that may be the point in Revelation. For after all that God will do in that period of millennial glory for men and for this earth, no sooner will it have come to a close, but the hearts of men will be ready to listen to the call of the devil again as he emerges from the pit and take them in defiance of God for the final assault upon the throne of God. That may be what is pictured in the passage. It means this: that whatever dispensation, whatever administration God has introduced to deal with man, it always comes down the scale. It always does. We have known that in assembly testimony. You've gathered that already in your study of the seven feasts. There is diminution. And so it is in this day of millennial glory, if I follow the fact that even as this week went on, instead of an increase of appreciation in the burnt offerings, there is a diminution. 13 on the first day, 12 on the second day, and right down to the seventh day, we have just 7. So, it is instructive. It is instructive too, of course, that if you did your sums, your arithmetic before you came to the feast, and do it afterward. All of you folks have got calculators, so you don't even need to think. But you should be able to assess and have a note beside your Bible on how many bullocks more were offered in these 7 days than were offered in the first 7 days that God collected for us at the beginning of the feasts. You remember there were 7 days here. And it was with those we began with offerings. It wasn't until we came to this feast that we turned to Numbers 28. And as we looked at that, we remember what God wanted and what God required on that day. Then come to these 7 days. Here you have 1 plus 7. Here you have 7 plus 1.
So you see the significance of how God begins and how he ends this whole range of the feasts. But calculate and be able to establish how many more burnt offerings, how many lambs, how many bullocks, how many lambs, and how many rams were offered throughout this week in comparison to what were offered this week. That, of course, is very instructive, and I trust you will ponder the question. The next thing that I feel is important is the bulls. The bulls. With the help of Nehemiah chapter 8 and the directions of Leviticus chapter 23, we discover a very instructive point in relation to these bulls. Now, as they came together, they were to construct out of these trees. They were to construct out of these trees bulls, that is, temporary dwellings. You know, they do this today in Israel and on the flat roofs of their houses. When it comes to the period of this feast, the 15th day of the 7th month, they are to be seen there on the flat roofs of their homes in Israel to this day. And you see, as they dwelt in those booths for this period, they looked around the booth. And as they looked around it, they could see that it was made of a varied number of trees. You know, I'm living in a very nice home in these weeks, and they have there in that house a very, very nice picture. And it wasn't until it was brought off the wall the other day that I discovered it was made of a large number of different trees. That is, pieces of wood very thoughtfully and skillfully put together to make a full picture. Some of the trees come from Africa, some of the trees come from this country, some of the trees come from very far apart countries. But they're all brought together, and there they blend and contribute to that lovely picture. You can see it if you will. Now, beloved, that's what I see in these bulls. Here is wood from olive trees. Here is wood from the myrtle tree. Here is wood, as it were, or branches from the palm trees. Here are branches from the willows of the brook. And then when we come to Nehemiah, we discover there were branches from the wild olive. And God says, without naming what kind of tree, and you have some very great ones in this country, possibly the most, the thickest trees in the world, I would think, are found in this beautiful land of yours. Thick trees. You know, I wish I had time now to develop that for you, but you can see what that means. As all these trees were brought together in one simple booth, the people of God, in their individual exercise, could look at those trees. And surely as they looked at them, they saw a wondrous blending of the ways of God with them. They would look at that olive tree. They would be reminded that that olive contributes so much to their spiritual exercises. Without that olive tree, there could be no meal offering. Without that olive tree, there could be no priesthood. Without that olive tree, there could be no leper brought back into the company of God's people cleansed and cured. Without that oil, oh dear saints of God, think of the lamp that burned in the tabernacle. It would be out forever if there wasn't that olive tree there in God's provision. And I wonder, fellow saints, as we come together in occasions such as these, and we dwell in the shelter of God's provision, can we not discover an olive tree experience? Can we not tap divine resources that have supplied so much to our spiritual exercises? What would our meeting be like this morning had it not been for the gracious Holy Spirit of God? What would our lives have been if it had not been for the ministry of that divine source and power and grace in our lives? Where would we have been today as God's people had God not provided an olive tree, a branch of the olive tree for us. All that is seen in the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God in all His divine resource and power. Surely you can look back to that, brother. Surely, sister, in the meeting today, you can look back to experiences of the Spirit of God in His fullness in your life. What a tragic, lamentable penury marks the people of God in their coming together. They cannot look back and see in their lives tokens of the Spirit of God in their lives. Think of that. But these people would bring in branches from the olive, and they would thank God for the provision of the oil of the olive. Says Nehemiah, they also brought in branches of the wild olive. Oh, as they looked at that wild olive, they would be reminded of divine discipline. They would remember souls, would they not, and they will in a day to come, of that long period in which they were cut off, in which another wild olive was grafted in, and they were displaced. They didn't bear the testimony of God through those thousands of years that have now rolled their course in grace. They were cut off. And you know, fellow saints, it's a very real thing to look at one's testimony and see what one might have experienced and what some of us have experienced in God's governmental dealings with us. Eh? What a testimony. And then they would look at the myrtle tree. Well, that's a lovely tree, isn't it? Where you read of them, Zechariah 1, there in the myrtle trees was the man still in the darkness of the night. Zechariah is bad to see that there's a man in the midst of the myrtle tree still. And you know, beloved, many a time God has brought us into an experience of the myrtle tree. When we felt that all resources were gone, when we felt that we were absolutely alone and it wasn't any worthwhile bearing any further testimony for God, were there not times, beloved, He brought you into the good of a myrtle tree experience, and He let you see, as He did to Zechariah, that He's still there in the darkness of the deepest night. And as we bring this booth in, this branch into our little booth of spiritual retrospection, we thank God for the assurance of His presence. We thank God for victory. We thank God we can look back to days when He gave us the palm of victory. And we bring that branch into our experience. Thank God we will. And what shall we say about these willows of the brook? Ah, what a tree. That song, of course, perpetrated by the world, reaching the top of the chart, as they call it. But let us get it into its true significance. Sing unto us a song. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They had hung their harps on the willows. Is that where your harp is today, beloved? Is that where your harp is today? You're in a strange land. Maybe away from God, yet present in the meeting. You sing, but you don't enter into the song. You're actually under the government of God, and you know it, but you won't admit it. Your lips move, but your heart is silent. You're in a willow tree experience. And what shall we say about fig trees? My, that brings me to a wonderful passage. I read it many a time. I remember reading it in the depths of an experience that God only knows its fullness. Says Job in the 23rd chapter of his mighty book, I turn to the right, he's not there. And I turn to the left, and he's not there. But he says, he knoweth the way that I take, and he will perfect that which he hath appointed for me. Oh, brethren, I wish I could tell you the experience that brought me to that mighty chapter. I wish I could. I illustrate it like this. I have three girls, and many a time when they were young, I took them to the parks that you know so well. Not to the same extent that you have, but we'll say to the park. And as they would move ahead of me, or follow after, or whatever, as any father would, I used to love to get behind a tree and hide. And I used to wait to see how far they would go on without feeling I wasn't with them. And if they had gone very much further, friend, my heart was terribly sore that they hadn't missed me enough. Then suddenly, as they would be playing there or moving up the path, where is he? You see, says Job, I believe in a God that hides himself. Hides himself, yeah. He hides himself, as it were, between or behind thick trees. And you don't know where he is. He says, I turn this way and I turn that way. I can't find him. And my kids look this way and they look that way. And they can't find me. But when they're looking this way, I'm looking that way. And when they're looking this way, I'm looking the other way. I see what way they take. But they can't see me. Well, nothing cheers my heart more to think they're looking for me. Even though, for the moment, I've moved out of sight. I trust, brethren, you know what it is to be in that experience. There are times God kindly veils his path. And he veils himself, and he wraps himself in the mystery of his dealings with you. What to do? To see if you'd look for him. Has he brought you into a thick tree experience? You're down before him, and you're asking him, where art thou, Lord? Why won't you come in and deal with the circumstances with which I'm faced? Brethren, it touches his very heart for you to do that. Doesn't he? Doesn't he? Because if you went on in your circumstances and didn't ask where he was, he'd be terribly hurt. And so says Job, he knows the way I take. I'm not taking the right path, possibly, but he knows the way I take. And then he says, he will perform that which is appointed for me. Have you a thick tree experience in your booth? Have you? I can tell you publicly I have. Yes. And as I sit down before the Lord and bring these lovely branches together, I find myself resting in a wonderful little booth. And when we get up there, we'll see it all in its true light, won't we? Like that picture I was talking about. We'll see God bringing from this and from that in our lives that are blended in making a booth in which we'll be able to rest for all eternity.